Today, in our worship, we recall especially those who lost their lives in two world wars and in other conflicts since that. And we've already been doing that in the service this morning. You may have been at other events and activities. I was at the Cenotaph in Glengormley on Friday, and you may have been at other events like that over the last few days. And these people whom we remember, their names are immortalized on memorials, like the one that is on the wall of our church over there, the names we read out, Eddie read out in the service earlier today, and other memorials just like that in churches and public buildings and in public squares throughout the length and breadth of our nation. However, the people whose names are on these memorials are not the only soldiers who lost their lives. On the 21st of June 2001, at the National Memorial Arboretum near Lichfield in Staffordshire, a statue was unveiled. And around the statue are placed 306 wooden stakes. The statue is a statue of Private Herbert Burden, aged 17. Blindfolded and tied to a stake, this boy, who lied about his age to fight in World War I, is about to be executed by firing squad for desertion. The memorial is called the Shot at Dawn Memorial, and it reminds us that desertion is a fact of military life in general and warfare in particular. And it's what I want us to think about in our service this morning, this particular aspect of what we remember at this time of year. When we come to a service like this, desertion is a part of military life. In fact, I actually met somebody this week who technically, as they are now, remain a deserter. They left not the forces of this country, but of another country, and they are not able to return to that country because if they did, they would be arrested and possibly put in prison or returned to the unit that they left. So desertion is a fact of life. The interesting thing is that the scriptures often use military terminology to describe the nature of the Christian life. For example, Paul uses it for himself and for young Timothy in his second letter to Timothy. He says, "Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And in another passage in the letter to the Philippians, he talks about Epaphroditus, who he calls my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier. So if soldiering is a metaphor, a picture that's often used to describe what it means to be a Christian, it's hardly surprising, therefore, to find that Christian soldiers sometimes desert. Three times in his second letter to Timothy, Paul says this, "Everyone in the province of Asia deserted me. Demas has deserted me. Everyone has deserted me." Three times in the one letter. And in one story in the New Testament, probably above all others, we are warned about this course of action. It is the story of Peter and his denial of Christ. And it's what I want us to think about for a moment or two this morning. As we think about that story, I want you to notice three things about desertion. Desertion is, first of all, common. It's a common reality. Between August 1914 and March 1920, 306 people were executed for desertion and cowardice from the forces of the United Kingdom and the Commonwealth. 306 were actually executed. Over 3,000 were actually sentenced to death. In World War II, over 20,000 UK and Commonwealth soldiers had deserted by the end of the war, as well as over 21,000 Americans as well. And interestingly, on the 15th of December 1953, in answer to a parliamentary question about this issue, the Secretary to the Ministry of Defence reported, now this is in 1953, the war is long over, he reported in 1953 that 10,932 deserters were still unaccounted for in 1953. And this did not include a further 3,068 who had already accepted an amnesty. On the 28th of May 2006, coming up to recent times, it was reported that since the beginning of the Iraq War in 2003, over 1,000 British soldiers have deserted. Now, when you compare those figures, they're big figures, you know, tens of thousands in the case of the Second World War, 1,000 in Iraq, for example. If you compare those figures, which are large in themselves, to the total number of soldiers involved either in the Second World War or in the conflict in Iraq or Afghanistan or any of the other modern conflicts, the figures are by comparison quite small. For example, at the end of the Second World War, the 21,000 American deserters were often referred to as the Lost Division. Now, obviously, the American Army had a lot of divisions employed in Europe during the Second World War, one lost division. But even though the figures are small by comparison to the total number of soldiers, they are nonetheless significant. And in the case of the story of Peter, his desertion was significant. Peter was a special friend of Jesus, one of three special friends. They and only they were there on the afternoon when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. The little girl, the daughter of the synagogue ruler who had come to ask Jesus' help. You remember Jesus got to the house, the girl was dead. And Jesus said, she's not dead, she's only sleeping. They laughed at him, you remember, and Jesus put everybody out of the room except for Peter and two others. And in their presence, he raised Jairus from the dead. Peter and those same two friends, and only them, were present on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured, when his earthly appearance was changed. So for a few moments they saw him in the glory that he has as the only Son of the Father. Peter and his two friends, and only them, were there that day. And on the night before the cross, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, just a little bit later after the first half of the reading that we read, and Jesus is praying and seeking the Father's will for his life, seeking the power and the strength and the grace to submit to what they have agreed to do, only three people were present, Peter and his two friends. Peter was a special friend of Jesus. He had opportunities to see things and experience things that most of the other disciples never saw. And when Jesus tells them in the room where they're meeting together to have what we call the Last Supper on the night before Jesus' death, when Jesus tells them what is going to happen next, he says, you're all going to fall away. Peter says this. He says, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. And Jesus responds to that and said, really, Peter? Because you know what? Before the cock crows tomorrow morning, you will have denied me three times. You will have deserted me completely and entirely. And Peter says, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. In the next hours, Peter had three chances to stand. He could have taken any one of them, not just one opportunity, but he had three opportunities in quick succession within about an hour or so of time, we think. He had three opportunities to do what he said he would do. Two servant girls challenged him independently of one another, and then finally members of the crowd who were gathered around a fire in the courtyard challenged him. And on the third occasion, it says, then he began to call down curses and swore to them, I don't know the man. When you read the story, you feel, how could he do it? How on earth could he do it? What you have to remember, however, what's really important to remember, however, is that Peter was not alone. Just a few hours earlier in the house, when they had been eating supper together and Jesus said, you're all going to fall away, Peter stood up and said, not me, Lord. Anybody else might fall away, but I won't. If I have to die with you, I will die with you. Everybody else kept their head down, you know, like most people do in circumstances like that. They kept their head down. But the reality was, when the time came, they did it too. They did it too. Not only so, but Jesus prophesied it as well as the desertion of Peter. Right at the start of the passage we read, it says, this very night, Jesus said, you will all fall away on account of me. And then later in verse 56, in the same chapter, which we didn't read, when the armed mob comes with swords and clubs sent by the chief priests and the elders to arrest Jesus and bring him for trial and execution, when that happened, here's what we read. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. All of them, not just Peter. Is there anyone in this building right now that can lift up their heads? Is there anyone here who can honestly say, I didn't do that? That there's no circumstance in my life when I was challenged about my faith in Christ and I didn't stand? And it's undeniable, because there will be witnesses to what we did or didn't do. Most of the time, when we let him down, it's some lack in us. We don't have the faith, perhaps, to do something we're challenged to do. Remember Jesus when he was up the mountain being transfigured? Meantime, down the mountain, there was a man who brought his tormented son to the disciples to be healed, and they couldn't heal him. And Jesus, when he came down, was so disappointed and discouraged at their failure to do it. You know, and he said, you know what, why couldn't you do it? What is wrong with you people? And they asked him afterwards, well, how could you do it? And he said, well, this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. Here were a bunch of people who let their master down. A man brought his boy to them. He needed to be healed. They couldn't do it. They let him down because there was a lack of faith in their lives. Sometimes that's why we let him down. But sometimes it's desertion. Sometimes we forsake him. Sometimes we're standing outside the judgment hall when we should have been inside. Desertion is common. I doubt if there's a person in this building today who can hold their head up in the presence of Christ and say, when the chips were down, every time I chose you. Desertion is common, and it has causes. How does desertion happen? The 306 people who are remembered at the shot at Dawn Memorial, which I mentioned a moment or two ago, were executed for cowardice. And at least in one of the 306 cases, that may well have been so, because that particular individual had a history of desertion. For the most part, however, that was probably not the case, because what was wrong with most of these people we now recognize as illness born of trauma or bodily injury. For example, one of the men remembered in those wooden stakes in the memorial is Private Harry Farr. He joined up in 1914 at the beginning of the war, and he fought in the trenches in France. In May 1915, he collapsed at the front with convulsions. He was hospitalized for a time, and even though he pleaded with his superiors not to send him back to the front, he was sent. He fought at the Somme, but he was in pain constantly, day and night, from his ears. And he asked to see a medical orderly, was refused, and so would not go back to the front. The outcome of that was that he was court-martialed, and he's one of those remembered there. The reality is that Private Harry Farr probably wasn't a coward. What was wrong with him was that he had an inner ear problem caused by acoustic shock. Where you and I hear noise, he felt pain. And the pain was constant with the loud noise of war that was going on around him. It disorientated him, and it turned his life into a living hell. In fact, most of the 306 people killed were probably suffering from trauma of some kind. But there were other reasons for desertion. Some people who deserted were really just what you might call technical deserters. For example, there were quite a lot of Irish people, citizens of the Irish Republic, who fought for the British forces in the Second World War, and they were mainly in mainland Europe. And what happened was, the day the war ended, they packed their bags and cleared off home. You weren't supposed to do that, of course. What you were supposed to do was wait with your regiment or your division until you were taken back and demobbed. And that could take quite a bit of time for many people. But the reality was, the vast majority of people from Ireland packed their bags and went home. So they are technically deserters, but they fought right to the end of the war. Some people ended up being deserters because they saw an opportunity to profit from racketeering and crime. especially during the Second World War. There was a burgeoning black market economy going on. The army, especially those in the American army, had access to all kinds of food and other things that were scarce in society, and some soldiers saw the opportunity to make a bit of money, and some deserted to set up various businesses, in inverted commas, of various kinds, both in mainland Europe and in the United Kingdom. Some people left because they were bored. That seems incredible, but the statistical reality is that most people deserted during the Second World War, not during the heat of battle, not because they were scared of what was going to happen later on today. Mostly the adrenaline that was pumping in their veins, the sense of excitement and comradeship kept them there when something was going on. But when there were long periods of quiet and nothing particularly was happening, that was the time when most people deserted. So it's maybe not the picture we actually think. Why, therefore, do Christians desert? Well, the Bible says some people, rather like soldiers who see the kind of possibilities to make a bit of money in the midst of a difficult set of circumstances, some people like that in the Christian life get distracted with other opportunities. Paul talks about Demas, one of his close friends. Demas, he says, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Some people get distracted by other things outside the Christian life. It's hard to keep the kingdom of God first, and it's so easy to become sidetracked. Most people who went that way, probably including Demas, never meant for this to happen. It just happened. They got sidetracked. People sitting in church this morning, and you've got sidetracked. Other things have become more important in your life than serving Jesus in the kingdom of God. You didn't notice it happening. It just happened. That's where you are today. You're a deserter. Some people just get scared, like John Mark, over whom Paul and Barnabas had such a sad and divisive disagreement. In Acts chapter 15, we read, before the second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Here's a young man who had gone with these stars in the constellation of New Testament leaders, you know, and it was an amazing privilege to go with them. But once he went with them, he didn't know where he was. He was scared about where all this was leading. He didn't know that he was ready for this. He packed his bags and went home. Some people here like that too. He signed up for the Christian life and the Christian experience, but you don't know where it's going. You're a bit scared and frightened of some of the things that God the Holy Spirit is doing in your life or is calling you to. You never thought becoming a Christian would take you into these places, and you're frightened, and so you pack your bags. You become a deserter. Some people desert because they become disillusioned. That's what probably happened to Peter. See, earlier that night, Peter had promised to go to death with Jesus. And when Peter said those words, Peter meant those words, absolutely and entirely. And when the mob arrived in the Garden of Gethsemane after Jesus had been praying, Peter put his money where his mouth was. One of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Peter was prepared to deliver on the promise he had made. He said, I'll die with you if I have to, and he meant it. And when the mob appeared, he drew his sword, and he was ready to fight. What happened next was shattering to Peter, because the first thing Jesus did was rebuke him. He said, put your sword away. People who live by the sword die by the sword. If I do this, how do you think my Father's will be accomplished? Don't you think I could ask him, and he could give me 10,000 angels? Peter, I don't need you to fight for me. Put your sword away. And then, to make matters worse, he lifted the ear of the high priest's servant, and he healed him. So what was the point? What was the point? Maybe at that moment in time, Peter didn't know anymore where he was. Out of his loyalty, his love, and passion for Jesus, he was prepared to draw a sword and fight to the death. And Jesus said, not for me. for some people sitting in church this morning, Jesus hasn't proved to be what we expected. We feel let down. Something happened in our lives and we cried out to him and he hasn't done anything about it. We feel let down, disillusioned. We feel deserted, so we have deserted ourselves. Those are some of the causes of desertion. What are its consequences? The consequences for desertion in World War I were potentially fatal. In fact, between August 1914 and March 1920, over 20,000 British and Commonwealth soldiers were convicted of offences which carried the death penalty. Over 20,000. Just over 3,000 of those were actually sentenced to death, and as I've already said, 306 of them were shot. Since that time, no British soldier has been executed for over 70 years. And in World War II, only one American soldier, Eddie Slovak, was shot dead as a deserter. The Germans, however, executed over 15,000 of their troops. Private Harry Farr, whom I mentioned a moment or two ago, who was court-martialed in World War I, had to defend himself. He was given no aid when the court sat. The whole proceedings of the court were over in 20 minutes, and at dawn on the 16th of October 1916, he was executed by firing squad. The interesting thing is that this was not only harrowing for the victim, but also for the soldiers in the firing squad itself. John Lester, who died at 101 years of age in 1999, was just one such soldier from the First World War who on one morning was ordered, along with a number of other men from his unit, to go into a forest near to where they were and to take his rifle with him. When he got there, he discovered that he was part of a firing squad. He was interviewed by the BBC, died in 1999, but before he died, he was interviewed by the BBC, and in 2006, in the Everyman series of programs, they put out a program in which the recording of John's interview was played. He said that his memory was haunted forever afterwards by seeing what he described as a mere boy with his back to a tree. He said, there were tears in his eyes and tears in mine. These gruesome memories of these 306, mostly young men, mostly boys, not even adults by our reckoning. Most of these young men have never been pardoned. Harry Farr's family campaigned for years, but just before his wife died, John Major, who was then Prime Minister, refused to pardon her husband. In 2006, however, there was an act passed by Parliament which granted a pardon to these 306 men. However, unusually, for normally when a pardon is granted, the original offence is written off. In this case, the Act of Parliament pardoned the 306 young men, but did not change the original sentences, which still stand. That's what can happen when you desert from a military unit. What happened to Peter? When the cock crowed and he saw Jesus, it says, and he went outside and wept bitterly. Peter was so sorry, but it was done and he couldn't undo it, just as Jesus had prophesied. He'd been warned about it. Jesus said it's going to happen. He had 3 opportunities to say the right thing, and he missed every single one of them. He was shattered. He was ashamed of himself. He was completely and totally broken. What we have to remember is this, however, that on a beach in Galilee, just a few days later, Jesus made another prophecy about Peter. Another prophecy, which in due course would come true. When you were younger, Jesus said, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And the writer of the gospel says this, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. What had changed between these two prophecies? The one which said, Peter, before the cock crows tomorrow morning, you will have denied me three times and deserted me. And then the prophecy that said, Peter, when you're an older man, you will be taken where you do not want to go, and the death you die will glorify God. What happened between those two prophecies? Well, two things, really. The first thing is that the tears in Peter's life indicated that Peter's heart was changed. In that moment, when he saw Jesus emerge from the judgment hall and heard the cock crow and realized what he had done, in that moment, Jesus spoiled Peter for all the things that might have mattered more to him in the past. His reputation, whatever it was that made Peter desert that night and deny his Lord, whatever it was, Jesus spoiled him for it in that look as he emerged from the judgment hall, and Peter's heart was changed, just as he changed Paul's heart. Because that's what he does. When Jesus enters a life, by the power of his Holy Spirit, he spoils that life for everything that previously that person had put in front of God. It doesn't seem the same anymore. Hasn't the same appeal. Paul said, all the stuff that was so important to me, I count as garbage so I can have Christ. So the first thing that changed was Peter's heart. And then Jesus himself changed everything when he took Peter's sin with him to the cross and washed it all away. Peter wasn't pardoned and left a sinner. Jesus didn't pass an act that says, I forgive you for what you did, but you're still a deserter. Jesus took Peter's sin to the cross and he washed it all away. Peter was forgiven and no longer condemned, and it set him free to serve. So on that morning, when Peter was in a fishing boat on the Sea of Galilee with some of his mates, and he sees a figure on the shore, and he realizes and understands that it's Jesus, and he's been there for a while, and he has breakfast cooked, and he's waiting to spend time with his disciples, Peter leaps from that boat and wades into the shore to be with Jesus, to receive his recommissioning. Because everything has changed. His heart has been changed. And through what Jesus did on the cross, everything has been changed. And for another Peter, sitting in church this morning, this is your moment. Whatever you've done, wherever you've been, however you have deserted, denied, being ashamed of Jesus, this is your moment. God does not do what the authorities of the kingdoms of men do. Jesus takes Peter's sin, carries it with him to the cross, washes it away forever, and sets Peter free to serve. And that's what he wants to do for you. There are people sitting in church this morning, and you've been away for a long time. You were once an enthusiastic, spirit-filled believer who would have done anything Jesus asked, but something has happened somewhere along the way and you're not where you know you need to be. And this is the moment. This is for you. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads just now. Close your eyes. In a moment or two, we're going to lift the offering, and you'll do what you usually do. You'll put some money, probably already have it in an envelope in your pocket or your bag, and you'll put it in a plate. That's meant to be a picture. It's meant to be a picture. What you put in the plate is not what God needs from you. What God needs from you is everything you are and everything you have. And the little coin in the envelope in the plate is meant to be a symbol of that. But in this prayer, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do it properly, really, truly, and completely, and give your life back to Christ. So if you're a deserter, Jesus says, come back. Jesus said, I will forgive. Jesus said, I'll set you free.